1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 to 12. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. This is the word of the Lord. Well, it's a short passage, but I'm going to dive in and out of other passages from 1 Peter, which we've been traveling through in the last couple of weeks. I don't know if you saw the survey that was printed in the Observer newspaper today. I caught up with it at lunchtime. It spoke of pessimism and anxiety in this country about our country's future. It was a really revealing and a really challenging and disturbing survey. This is what it said. Britain is a more polarized and pessimistic nation than it has been for decades, according to a survey that reveals a country torn apart by social class, geography, and Brexit. And the top pollster, Deborah Mattinson, who took the poll, said she was shocked by the findings. She said, I've been listening to people in focus groups since the late 1980s, and I cannot recall a time when the national mood was more despairing. Broken, sad, worried, angry, the negatives tumble out, as does the long list of grievances. So we probably know that in our spirit, that that's what's going on in the country. But I just want to kind of place that before you as a landscape into which we can hear this scripture from 1 Peter. And before we dive into that scripture, I want to talk about just two dominant trends that I see in the culture, which I feel are also important for this scripture. The first trend that I want to just mention briefly is the kind of cult of self-expression in our current society. That notion that in order to feel fulfilled and happy in life, you need to express yourself fully. You need to express your deepest desires. That it's not about conforming yourself to some kind of objective standard of holiness or goodness. It's about getting in touch with what your deep desires are and then to express them. And there's a sense in which freedom is seen as coming through that, not through limiting yourself by conforming yourself to something objective. The second thing I see at the moment, which we'll all see, is just a lot of tribalism, is the fact that it's hard to express difference of opinion at the moment in a kind of courteous and civil way. Do you know what I mean? Yeah, in terms of what's there in the headlines and the kind of tone of debates, it's really hard to find civil spaces in which you can meet with people who have alternative viewpoints to yourself. And the church clearly and the gospel stand against these two trends in culture, and therefore the church is getting squeezed. A British Social Attitude Survey of September 2018 reported the number of people who identify as belonging to the Church of England has dropped to a record low. Just 2% among adults aged 18 to 24. That was a pretty shocking statistic that Chris gave us about only 3% of global missionaries going out to Muslim-speaking countries. But only 2% among adults of this country aged 18 to 24, while the majority of every age group now has no religion. The number of Britons who describe themselves as part of the church has more than halved since 2002, from 31% to 14%. So the church has got its back against the wall, in one sense. And it's also experiencing persecution, which is the context into which Peter is speaking in this particular book. I met this week with Eddie Lyle, who is the president of Open Doors, which works with the persecuted church across the world. And I said to him, what's going on globally? And he talked about lots of fascinating trends. But he also talked about this country and the fact that this country, for the first time, has come onto the World Watch List, which is the watch list for countries in the world where persecution is experienced at its most acute. Okay, we're way down the list, but we are on the list for the first time. And Eddie talked about a ladder of persecution, which begins with marginalization at the bottom and then moves up to persecution and then extreme persecution at the top. Well, we're now on like the first and second rungs of that ladder. And with that kind of context in mind, we know what the temptation is to do. It's to blend in like a chameleon with the culture. Because sometimes it just feels too threatening, doesn't it? To stand out. This is the context of Peter's message. His readers at this time were accused of numerous things by those around them. Here are some of them. They were accused of cannibalism in relation to the sacrament of communion. They were accused of killing children and eating them at their feasts. They were accused of damaging trade. We hear that charge from the silversmiths in Ephesus in Acts 19. They were accused of breaking up families, because when people accepted the lordship of Jesus Christ, it often brought them into tension with their families. They were accused of hating the world because they spoke of belonging to the kingdom of heaven. And they were accused of disloyalty to Caesar because they submitted to Jesus Christ as Lord. These were the accusations which were coming against them. And the question was, how were they going to deal with those accusations? And this passage says something very interesting. It talks about them leading lives of such goodness, such good lives. The adjective is kalos, such winsome lives, such attractive lives, such lovely lives, that the accusations which was brought against them actually rebounded on those who delivered it. How does Peter describe us putting such things into practice? Well, fundamentally, this passage is bound up with his understanding of this thing called sin, which I'm going to be talking about in a moment. And if you're here for the first time and you're not a Christian, that may not be a word that endears itself to your heart. It may not endear itself to your heart if you are a Christian. You know, we have a problem with sin, the word sin, in our culture, don't we? But before we get into it, I therefore want to just frame some other passages from 1 Peter, which we've been traveling through in the last weeks, which speak of the goodness of God, the goodness of our Father. 1 Peter 1, 3 to 4. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. As we just look at that underlined in certain places, this speaks to us of a God who gives us new birth into a living hope and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Would someone mind seeing if we can get some batteries? Thank you, Charlie, that's so good. The next one, please. The next scripture. Though you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So we have a loving Father who fills us with joy at the salvation of our souls. Let's have those underlined and just take those in. The next slide, please, Merrill. Thank you. And the next one. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. He is a living stone, and he builds us into living stones, into a holy priesthood. These are utterly remarkable promises, beautiful descriptions of God's favor upon us, of his longing for us. On Father's Day, that he as a wonderful father seeks to pour out these good things in our lives. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. He calls you from darkness into light. He turns you into a holy nation. I mean, it just doesn't get much better than this, does it? I mean, this is a God who is worth following, who is worth believing in. But then we come to this particular passage, and we're just going to tread through the central metaphor that Peter is using here. He says, live such good lives, that among the pagans, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. How do we do that? I urge you to abstain. There's the Greek, to hold back, keep off, be distant from, avoid. Sinful desires, deep desires, passionate longings, lusts, which war against your soul. There's the central metaphor of this passage. These sinful desires wage war against our soul. They're like a kind of encamped army around us. And they assault our very inner self, our life, our person, our breath, our spirit. It's a staggering image. It's an image that, we are surrounded on all sides, and Peter is exhorting us, don't put up the white flag to these sinful desires. Don't go into the enemy camp, and don't admit these sinful desires into your camp, or you will weaken your own position. What is sin? What is sin to Peter, the writer of this letter? Well, it's individual misdeeds, which is our common understanding of sin. From the Book of Common Prayer, we've left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done, and there is no health in us. This is how we understand sin, isn't it? It's deeds, it's actions, it's thoughts, it's actions of commission, it's acts of omission. And it's described as a disease, a virus. But there's a larger dimension of sin here that I want to draw your attention to that Peter is speaking about. And that is the one that sin is actually a power that exists in our world. Romans 5 talks about this. It talks about how sin and death entered the world through Adam. Romans 5:17 reads as such. If by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Sin is not simply our individual misdeeds. It is a power. We're at war. Sin isn't something we simply do. It's something we're in. It's like we're in an aquarium and the water is toxic. And it has been that way ever since the fall. We can understand this larger dimension of sin by thinking about it like this. I don't know if you remember, but in March this year, there were headlines which broadcast the fact that Syrian Democratic Forces had announced they'd taken the last territory held by ISIS. They said, it's all over. ISIS is finished. And we saw photographs like this about ISIS fighters being captured. But then, in the coming days after that, there was a second wave of newspaper reports. And they were more complex, and they were more nuanced. So we were told that thousands of former ISIS fighters who joined the group from countries around the world are thought to have returned back to their countries. Alex Younger, the head of MI6, said that they know of a number of surviving foreign ISIS members who are seeking to return home and presenting security challenges. And something called the Sufan Center that found that at least 425 British ISIS members have so far returned to the UK. The newspapers also said that many ISIS operatives have now gone into the form of what are called sleeper cells. This is a sleeper cell that was discovered in Germany. What's a sleeper cell? The 1963 Short History of Espionage, which is a book that you really want to get hold of, describes a sleeper agent as one, quote, inserted into an unsuspecting community in a time of peace to wreak destruction with the onset of war. The point I'm trying to make is that this problem has not gone away. And sin as a problem has not gone away. Even when we're keeping ourselves personally clean, we still breathe in and breathe out an atmosphere of sin. The power of sin and death was overcome in one sense at the cross by Jesus. But we know that the power of sin and death is fighting a rearguard action, which will continue until Christ returns again. Václav Havel, who was one of the last presidents of Czechoslovakia, said the line between good and evil runs through each person. So we're in a war, and we have a choice about how to act. And Peter is speaking into this situation and now seeking to give encouragement. And he's exhorting his readers to fight the images of abstaining from sinful desires which war against you. And why is he telling us to fight? Well, because we are foreigners and exiles, because we belong to a different realm, the realm of heaven, our citizenship is there. And secondly, because by the word of our testimony and by our good deeds, we are actually able to overcome the persecution of the world. And this is what Peter was seeing in the lives of Christians around him. What brings the victory? What brings victory? Well, look at some of the other ways in which Peter talks about sin in chapters 1 and 2 of 1 Peter. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. There's the instruction. Don't conform to the evil desires. Be holy. Now that you've purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you've sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring word of God. So there's a call to purify ourselves through obeying the truth. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. We're exhorted to rid ourselves of malice and deceit, etc. And then finally, our passage for tonight. I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Now that word abstain sounds a bit boring to us. I often think of people who abstain in debates as, you know, sitting on the fence, you know, a little bit kind of moderate and mediocre, not really committing themselves. But that's not the sense in which Peter is using the word abstain here. The Latin abstinere actually means to hold off, to hold back from, to offer resistance to. So it's not simply that we're choosing not to do something, we are actively resisting something that we would like to do. Jesus' demand on us in this respect is radical. Remember his teaching in Matthew 5, 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It's highly demanding scripture, isn't it? Telling us to amputate these things in ourselves, which are not godly. It's a radical charge, and it would be impossible, really, to sustain as part of a living faith, except that God's mercy is equally radical. Jesus' mercy is extraordinary. He reinstates Peter when he stumbles. He reinstates each one of us every time we fall. At the moment, about 60 people from this church and I are going through a course called Steps. And as part of this course, we each commit to taking a negative thought pattern or behavior and committing to working on it with God through 12 steps, through 12 weeks. It's a very interesting experience. As a person who facilitates it, I am involved in working on my particular issue, which is a particular type of fear that I have. And one of the exercises that we do early on in this course is to make a kind of 360-degree tour of this sin, of this issue, and to ask ourselves, how is this not only offending God and coming against the word of Scripture, but impairing my relationship with him, impairing my relationship with others, and impairing my relationship with myself? And as you do that, you, I find, have gained a much greater and weightier understanding of how damaging sin is in one's life. And then in this course, we do four things. We surrender ourselves fully to God. We make a confession of our sin to another person. We make amends with anybody that we have done wrong to through this sin. And finally, we testify to a transformed life. Now, why am I telling you that? Because a phrase like abstain from sinful desires takes us so far. It's a kind of window into a number of different practices and possibilities. But actually, it only gains legs when we're involved in such practices, when we are repenting, when we are making our confession to God, when we're coming to him daily with these things and turning away from sin. This passage, in a sense, is concerned with a call to sainthood. Peter is seeking to raise up his church as saints. And saints are not superhuman people. They're simply people who have decided to conform themselves to a moral good and who have a set of practices in place on a daily basis to be accountable to the Father and to others. This is what Peter is asking of us. And this had real impact in the early days of the Christian church, when both Jews and Greeks looked on this fledgling faith as something utterly scandalous. It was the moral goodness of the followers of Jesus that brought many to belief. The church father Tertullian said that the wondering pagan reaction to the early church was how these Christians love one another. But they didn't just love one another, they loved the larger community in which God had placed them. So at that time, it was the practice that malformed babies were taken out and put onto the local rubbish tip. And it was the early Christians who went out and got those babies and adopted them. The poor and sick were left to suffer. And what did the Christians do? They gave practical help to the sick and the poor and the dying. And murderous revenge was common. And the Christians sought to forgive the persecutors of their faith. It was these things which gripped the pagan community and which they couldn't understand, which fascinated them. There's a mid-20th century Catholic theologian called Hans Urs von Balthasar. It's a beautiful name. And he talks about three things. He talks about the beautiful, the good, and the true. And he says these are three great transcendental properties of our faith, of the Christian faith. And he says that the best evangelistic strategy, he's writing in the mid-20th century, but I think it's true now, is to capture people, first of all, with the beautiful. With the beautiful. So this, he'd be talking about Christian art. He'd be talking about the beauty of our worship, which draws people in who hear it at the bus stop over the road. People sense something exquisite and winsome and Christ-like. They sense something beautiful and fragrant. Then he says, after they get led in through the beautiful, they need to be enchanted with the good. And what is that? That is the goodness of the Christians who they meet. The goodness of us. He says there's power in that. He talks about Mother Teresa. He talks about the saints. He talks about Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He talks about the power of goodness to captivate the pagan world. He says these are really important ways for the church of communicating with the culture. And then finally, he says, you've got to lead people to the truth, because beauty and goodness will only take them so far. But it is truth, it is doctrine, it is dogma which will carry them over to the point of conversion. But von Balthasar is a huge fan of what Peter's talking about here, about the importance of goodness as a moral magnet for the world. He says this is the way that God self-communicates through particular individuals. We've probably met them. We probably all have a person, a Christian, who we've met, who is, they're just delightfully attractive. There's something winningly lovely about them. In their presence, we feel different. And von Balthasar says this is very different from the experience of the kind of process of reading scripture, which is about reason and dialectic. He says this is about the revelation of God in a person through their goodness. Mother Teresa, classic example. The world is fascinated by her, even where they hate Christianity and the church. At Easter, I had the privilege of going to Macedonia with a group of postgraduates from this church. And on the first evening, we walked into Skopje, the capital. And at one point, Jonathan Brand, who's here tonight, said, "Stop." And I noticed that we were on this pavement and there were these markings on the ground. And Jonathan said, "This is the markings of the house where Mother Teresa was born." We were actually literally kind of walking through her living room. And the next day, we met the sisters of Mother Teresa at a house in Skopje. And they minister to the poor and the destitute and prostitutes and so on. It was an utterly amazing experience. It was a spiritual high point of my life, listening to the Mother Superior talk about the experience of rising every morning at 4 a.m. to meditate on the Blessed Sacrament. It's not our tradition, but that's their tradition, that they rise at 4 a.m. and meditate on the Blessed Sacrament, the body and blood of Christ as represented by the wafer and wine. And I asked her, I said, what's happening when you do that? What's going on? And she said, well, it's like we come before Jesus, but come before the presence of Jesus, and you're just there with him for an hour, and you just quieten your mind and yourself and your heart, and you allow him to come into you and him to come over you. And after an hour, you just feel a little bit more Christ-like. It was completely enchanting, utterly delightful. And the simplicity but depth of her faith spoke volumes to me. Now, this is a very different character. This is Christopher Hitchens. Was one of the new atheists. He was a great and remarkable man in a different way. He was an intellectual. He was a wit. He did not like Mother Teresa. This is a book he wrote about her in 1995 called The Missionary Position. It's deliberately scandalous as a title. And he calls her a fanatic, a fundamentalist, and a fraud. And he says that the reverence that people have for Mother Teresa must be the single most successful emotional con job of the 20th century. This is a book he wrote in 2005, God is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything. Okay, so this is the kind of person that Peter is talking about, somebody from the pagan world who is accusing Christianity, accusing Christians. A couple of years after writing God is Not Great, Christopher Hitchens developed cancer. He got a lot of letters from fundamentalist Christians in America saying it was God's rightful punishment, that he was going to burn in hell. And at that point, another Christian appeared on the scene. This is a man called Francis Collins. I met Francis Collins in America about 10 years ago when I interviewed him for 2 hours for a documentary about science and faith. And a bit like that sister, the Mother Superior of Mother Teresa, it was an extraordinary couple of hours. I remember coming out and saying to the cameraman and my producer, I think we've just been with a great person. I actually felt, he's the only person whose presence I've ever been in where I felt this is a great person. He's a remarkable man. He was the director of the Human Genome Project, which decoded the entire sequence of the genetic code. And he's now the director of the National Institutes of Health in America. And he's a beautiful evangelical Christian, as well as a sophisticated geneticist. Now, Collins had debated Christopher Hitchens at a religious debate, and the two men had locked horns. But when Hitchens developed cancer of the esophagus, Collins got in touch with him and said, can I help you try to find a genetic cure for your particular cancer variation? And Hitchens said, okay. And Francis Collins, in his own time, at his own expense, just spent a lot of time befriending Christopher Hitchens and hanging out with him. In one of the last pieces that he wrote, Hitchens, who was simultaneously railing against Christianity, called Collins one of the greatest living Americans, said he was one of the most devout believers he'd ever met, and that their friendship, despite their differing views on religion, was one of the nicest armed truces it had ever been his pleasure to observe. Hitchens testified in the last public debate that he was involved in, which was about the afterlife, at the very end of 90 minutes of berating Christianity and the church, he said, "I have to say one thing. I want to just talk about a very unique individual, Francis Collins, who is a devoted Christian who has only shown me great, great kindness." And at Hitchens's Thanksgiving service, which Vanity Fair, the magazine, held, which was an entirely atheist event, Hitchens's family asked that Collins should be allowed, as a believing Christian, to testify about his faith and speak about his relationship with Hitchens. He did that briefly, and then he said, "I want to do something in memory of Christopher." And there was a Steinway piano on one side of the stage. And Collins said that after Hitchens died, he went to his widow and daughter in their Washington home. And they talked about Christopher Hitchens, and they reminisced. And Collins said, "I just feel like I want to play something on the piano," to his widow. And she said, "Please go ahead." And Collins sat down, and he spontaneously composed a 2-minute sonata. And at this atheist meeting, Collins goes over and plays this sonata on the Steinway in celebration of his atheist friend, Christopher Hitchens. It's just an incredible, to me, an incredible, beautiful witness. This is what Peter's talking about. He's saying, go out and find an atheist friend. Make friends with them. Love them. Love them. Bless them. Bless them. So that's what we can do. But there is another dimension to this fight. And that's that Peter exhorts us how to fight, but that the ultimate victory comes through Jesus Christ. There's Collins playing at that Thanksgiving service. If we go back into 1 Peter chapter 2, "For you know it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." You see, the weight of our sin, the extremity of our sin, demands an extreme response. And that's what we see in the death of Christ for us on the cross. If you want to understand how weighty your sin is to the holy heart of God, you need look no further than this beautiful man, Jesus Christ, a man without sin, tortured in that form on the cross for you. Here in 1 Peter 2:23, we're told, "When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly." The Jewish people expected a martial Messiah who'd liberate them from the Romans. But this warrior who wars for us on the cross is a healer. This is the Jesus who tells people to put up their sword, who forgives his enemies on the cross. He doesn't come to bring God's judgment, but to bear God's judgment. He forgives us, and he offers us his clothing of righteousness for ourselves. And he does all of that in love, in perfect love. So, freedom, I want to suggest, comes through commitment to a life of objective goodness. Which will last longer, a book attacking Mother Teresa or her callous deeds, her winsome, lovely deeds. I want to suggest that this photo from in front of St. Peter's, which was on the occasion of her being made a saint in 2016, suggests an answer. We need a new generation of saints. We need a new generation of Dietrich Bonhoeffers and Mother Teresas and Francis Collins, because the power of the Word of God and of the truth of God is the thing which will get people over the line. But they won't come into the church unless first they've caught the fragrance of God's goodness on us. That's my appeal to you this evening. Let's stand. Father, thank you for this call by Peter to embody the good, to radically conform ourselves to your love. Lord God, I pray for my brothers and sisters here, all of them who would seek to offer the gift of themselves in the way that people like Bonhoeffer and Mother Teresa and Francis Collins have done, who seek to give fully of themselves, to live lives of virtue, Father. I pray for them. I pray that you'd bless them tonight. I pray that you'd call them, as you've called Chris, to the Middle East, to be a fragrant presence there. Father, Lord God, come, Lord Jesus. Would you fire up our imaginations and our hearts? Thank you that your saints can soften the hearts of the most hardened sinner. Open our hearts, Lord, and do what you want to do. Thank you, Lord.